And our sermon text is 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. And that's on page 988 in your pew Bible. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. One of the persistent aspirations of the human spirit in religion is to discern the will of God or the gods, depending on the religion. Every religion has its own methodology and machinery for doing this too, for uncovering the will of God or the gods. The Greeks had oracles, for instance, the most famous being the Oracle at Delphi. It even sounds mysterious, doesn't it? Hocus pocus. The Oracle at Delphi was situated on the southern slope of the mysterious cloud-enshrouded Mount Parnassus. The spot on which the temple was built was thought by the Greeks to be sacred to the god Apollo. It was windy, chilly, perpetually shrouded in fog, and from deep within the earth, strange and unearthly vapors, gases, that the female oracle Pytha would inhale from her seat set over a grate on the crevice. Pythia. Pythia would swoon, fall into a trance, and utter the words of Apollo, ostensibly. And the inquirer would offer food and money to the temple priests, and the worshiper would receive an enigmatic prophecy about their fate and their fortune. And the actual oracle would be a combination of a kind of fortune cookie, newspaper horoscope, prophecy of Nostradamus, you know. The words would be so mysterious and indecipherable that almost anything could be read into it. And so the oracle at Delphi was popular with everyone from kings to commoners because it gave the distinct impression that one's own personal fate and fortune could be influenced, even changed, depending on the gifts that were offered or the deeds that were done. This inclination to discern and manipulate the will of the gods must be recognized for what it is. It's a distinctly pagan impulse to try and influence one's own fate with the gods. Another simple and modern manifestation of this is the horoscope, the aforementioned newspaper horoscope. How many of you look at your horoscopes, right? Just entertain yourself, maybe? It's innocent fun, isn't it? No harm intended, no harm done. Well, as innocent as it may or may not be, depending on how seriously you take these things, the impulse you feel to somehow get an otherwise unknowable insight into your fortune, into your future, or see as the mysterious will of the universe brought to light is precisely the impulse that the priests at Delphi relied on for a continuing stream of worshipers. And it's a pagan impulse. How is the Christian to discern the will of God? The newspaper horoscope? A fortune cookie at Happy's, maybe? Maybe we can consult a Pentecostal prophet and have him come and strum his guitar, wander among us, lay his hands on us, give us a prophecy about God's will for more, right? I'd submit to you that the pages of the Bible are rather replete with the will of God for you, such that all of the mysterious mumble-jumbo pagans, the equally pagan impulse of many charismatic practices, can be blissfully set aside. Will of God for you is so evident, really, on the pages of Scripture. We have one here that is explicitly called the will of God, but we can discern the will of God as well from the Scriptures if you exercise yourself in fulfilling it as it's given in the Bible. You'll be busy for the rest of your life in doing the will of God without having to question and wonder and see as mystery the will of God for your life. How is that possible? Well, we have a basic text before us today. Let's look briefly at this. This is a fun one, and it's quick and fast, and we can discern the will of God very, very well if you spend your year upcoming doing these three things, pursuing the will of God in this manner. You'll be busy for the rest of the year. What I like to do, of course, on the first Sunday after Advent, which generally commences our new year, is exhort upon you some of the means of grace that we have at our disposal. Since most people are thinking of their new year and maybe some things they can renovate, that they can redo, take some New Year's resolutions, if you will, I exhort upon you the basics of the Christian life. Prayer. Scripture reading. Read through the Bible this year. You'll find there are some good systems out there. They don't print that handy little insert that you can put in your Bible. Through the Bible in a Year. Yeah. So we don't have those available to hand out to you, but I would ask that you consult perhaps Ligonier Ministries website. They have four or five different plans that you can adapt, including the one that we had here in that brochure form. That is reading through the Bible historically with all the books laid out historically for you. But they have three, four others that you can pursue as well. That I would recommend to you. But I want us to focus a little bit on the means of grace we have here in prayer, because, oddly enough, it is the will of God for you that you pray, as well as be joyful and be thankful. So let's look at these verses then just briefly. First of all, point number one, the will of God for you. You're wondering, you're wringing your hands. What is the will of God for me, dear Lord? Well, that you be joyful, okay? To be joyful regardless of your circumstances. The will of God for you, verse 16. To be joyful regardless of your circumstances. In this section, Paul is running through a kind of catalog of Christian instruction whereby, in a series of brief to-the-point exhortations, he builds up the faith and practice of the Thessalonians, and thus us too. It's the job of the preacher to take that same text and make it long and rambling, right? No. It's the job of the preacher to prophetically declare that word in all of its relations to Christ and his kingdom. That's why we can often take the few dense verses that occur in Scripture like these and unpack them for you in the relations to Christ and his kingdom. So with this in mind, let's look at Paul's first exhortation here in verse 16. Don't worry, be happy. Is that what he says? Remember that song? Remember that song, Bobby McFerrin from the 80s? I'm maybe showing my age here. Don't worry, be happy. Right? That's not the same thing as rejoicing always, is it? Happiness and joy are not identical. They're often confused. In the first place, happiness, the Oxford English Dictionary defines happiness as the feeling or showing pleasure or contentment with one's circumstances. Happiness is preoccupied entirely with feelings and one's earthly circumstances. His health, finances, love life, career, self-image, all the day-to-day concerns that either contribute or subtract from a person's equilibrium or feeling of well-being. If I close a big deal, sell a car perhaps, in the course of the week, I get a yes, sir, from my surly kid, the wife cooks my favorite meal, I'm happy, okay? If I get a pink slip from my company, get cut off in traffic, and find out from my doctor I have to lose 20 pounds, I'm unhappy. Happiness has to do entirely with feelings and one's earthly circumstances. And the trouble is that Christians all too often confuse happiness with Christian joy and hold God responsible. But there's an eternal, literally an eternal difference between the two. What is Christian joy? Christian joy. That conviction and the fruit that it produces, that a sovereign God is at work in all things through Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation and vindication. You didn't see anything in there about your job or about your spouse or your possible marital circumstances in the future, did you? No. It's the conviction and the fruit that it produces, too. Joy is the fruit that is produced by this conviction that a sovereign God is at work in your life. And all things, even the unhappiness of life, if you will. But he's at work in those things through Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation and vindication. The shepherds went away from their angelic vision and their visit to the stable with great joy, the text tells us, because they knew that the salvation of Israel had come. The disciples went away from the empty tomb with fear and great joy, the text tells us, because God's eschatological kingdom had come upon the world in Jesus Christ. And his eternal life, demonstrated in the resurrection, was a foretaste of their own eternal life. So, keep this in mind as you go through the text in the course of the year, from Genesis to Revelation, can be done. Perhaps you may not make it through the text. I remember Ken Hicks. He was very vocal about his circumstances. He managed to cram a year's reading of the text into 3 years. But he kept at it. He did not successfully get through the text in a year, but he kept at it, and it was 3 years. But that's all right. Make your way through the text. But as you do, you'll see that wherever there is joy, in the New Testament in particular, there's this sense of Christ's salvation of his people, pointing to that final consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. Maybe the healing of a diseased person, the salvation of many souls in a city, the anticipation of fellowship with the brothers, but in every case, that sense of Christ present to save. In a small token way now, perhaps, but always with the promise of full redemption in the future. That is the promise for us that brings us joy. So I hope you see the difference between happiness and Christian joy. My very first call, this "don't worry, be happy" has a particular meaning for me. In my very first call, Lake Forest, Illinois, very wealthy suburb, we had a recently saved couple in our congregation, very wealthy yuppies. Now, that term is from the 80s, of course. Young, upwardly mobile, right? They owned one of the Frank Lloyd Wright homes in the Chicago area. And they had matching silver Mercedes XLs. One of them had the vanity license plate, "Don't worry." And the other had the vanity license plate, "Be happy." So when they programmed them together, there they were. "Don't worry, be happy." They had a sense of humor. And this was their philosophy of life, too. For the longest time, they equated this with Christian joy, though. That is until one of them came to me for counseling for some very personal matters. And the "don't worry, be happy" mantra wasn't cutting it any longer. And after several sessions, some patient explanation, Bible study, the distinction between happiness, earthly happiness, and Christian joy came as an epiphany. It was a blessing to help them work through this. Suddenly, Christ and his gospel and his kingdom took upon it a meaning and a conviction hitherto escaped them. It was a real blessing for me and for them, and I hope it's true of you as well. You see the distinction between happiness and Christian joy. Because when once by faith you have the conviction to your toenails that a sovereign God is at work in all things through Jesus Christ to bring about our salvation and vindication, then you have Christian joy. And it's a joy that no one can take from you. No earthly circumstance can diminish. It's not a bubbly, giddy feeling that comes and goes, depending on your present state emotionally and your life circumstances. Really a sign of Christian maturity, when Christian joy, not a feeling on top of the world because God has lined your pockets, given you a starlet for a wife and made you strong as a bully. No. Christian joy is not dependent on earthly circumstances. Rather, Christian joy is dependent upon Christ and his presence in your life. In fact, the irony is that true Christian joy works to inform and uplift the rest of your earthly circumstances too. That's a byproduct of Christian joy, so that you can even, as James puts it, count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not only did they not have a DVD, a new car, perfect kids, but the Thessalonians were meeting trials of various kinds, facing persecution day in and day out. That's coming. That's coming for us more and more. And if they could endure this, having their goods taken, their bodies beaten, their names and reputations mocked and sullied, then what are we to say of our own day? When we complain to God that the least disturbance to our happiness, to our earthly circumstances. One has no work, another has too much, and Christian joy is stolen. One has no loving spouse, but maybe children to love and care for. And the other one has a loving spouse, but no children. Christian joy is stolen for both. Yet another has no wealth, but is in perfect health. And another has great wealth, but is plagued by sickness after sickness. And Christian joy is stolen for both of them. I meet many sullen and morose and joyless Christians who are discontent with their earthly circumstances and are thus unhappy. And they make no distinction between their unhappiness and their Christian joylessness. Perhaps if there were greater appreciation and commitment to Christian joy, there'd be less discontent and more true joy. The Apostle Peter gets it right when he says of joy in relation to Christ and his promises. He says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Keep that in perspective, the salvation of your souls. So may this be the case for all of us in the course of our year. In fact, we can say with confidence that not only is this the very best option for you in your Christian walk, it is the very will of God concerning you. This is the sense of the close of verse 18. Looking back, not only is thanksgiving the will of God concerning you, but the entire triad of crowning virtues, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. So let's look at number two. You don't have to look in the tea leaves, the horoscopes, to determine the will of God for you. Secondly, the will of God for you in verse 17. The will of God for you to be prayerful regardless of your circumstances. Make this a year of prayer for you. You know, I find, especially men, sometimes we're better prayers than we are readers of the text. Sometimes we're better being in the text than we are in prayer. Let's make this a time of prayer for us in the course of this year. The will of God for you. To be prayerful regardless of your circumstances. To be prayerful regardless of your circumstances. As I looked at various commentaries on this text, almost all of them comment on how these verses all interact and depend on one another too. A life of prayer is an integral response to joy and thanksgiving. Prayer often leads to joy and thanksgiving too. So I exhort you, you'll find so much joy in prayer, being in fellowship. It's a means of grace with our Lord. Matthew Henry observes, these duties are of great importance, and we may observe how they are connected together and have a dependence upon one another. And it never fails, brothers and sisters. I've noticed that of you, a deeply praying heart is a deeply joyous and thankful heart too. It can't be separated. In addition to that regular reading of the Bible, there's no more characteristic behavior of Christian's life than prayer. In one, God speaks to us powerfully through His written word, which the Holy Spirit interprets and applies to our hearts. In the other, we speak to God, as Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, there's those union of those two. Again, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. Holy Spirit has a role in prayer too, doesn't He? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Paul says. So this integral ministry of God, this integral means of grace, is exhorted in an unqualified way as we pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Monks took this literally and sat in their monkish cells praying round the clock, seven stations. So, this year I ask all of you give your notice at work, go to bread and water, get some comfortable knee pads, because we should all begin next week praying round the clock, right? Is that what Paul means by pray without ceasing? Not quite. Prayer has a multitude of venues in the Christian life, doesn't it? Prayer has a multitude of venues. We pray here in the service of worship, other ministries connected with the church. We pray at meals with our family, devotions with our family. We pray in our own personal devotions, in conjunction with our personal Bible reading, maybe. There's a whole cluster of times and seasons for prayer in the life of the believer. And we need to seize every one of them and make our request known to God. But Paul has more in mind here too. And you discover this in your Christian life as you grow and mature. Developing a mind of prayer whereby we're disposed to speak to the Lord in heart and mind under many, yea, every circumstance in life. Have you learned this gift yet? I pray when I run in the fields around our house. I pray when I walk through the mall or the street downtown, even when I drive. I don't recommend folding your hands and closing your eyes when you're driving and praying. By always cultivating, though, that presence of prayer in my life at all times, I'm ready to encounter God and pray in many circumstances of life. And I'm sure you have found this and discovered this in your Christian life too. Calvin has a little nugget here. He says, there are every day, nay, every moment, many things that may disturb our peace and mar our joy. Once again, see how these are connected? He, for this reason, bids us pray without ceasing, desiring us to allow no opportunity to pass and no occasion to neglect prayer. There are many times when our posture, too, reflects our life of prayer, doesn't it? Our posture can also reflect prayer. We bow our heads in reverence. We get down upon our knees. Perhaps in times of great pain or distress, we fall on our faces to humble ourselves before God. In times of joy and thanksgiving, perhaps we stand and throw open our arms. But there are those times when our posture just can't do this, but we can still have a heart and mind of prayer, even so. Pastor, why is there evil in the world? Someone asked me just this past week. And I went to a moment of prayer right away, just so I could answer that question. That's a tough question, isn't it? But I pray. And all of these kinds of circumstances, at work or play or rest, part of my mind, part of my heart, given to prayer. Thus, while we do not necessarily always assume the posture of prayer whenever we pray, we always strive for the presence of prayer in whatever we do. It's a mark of a maturing Christian. It's not always easy. It comes with years of discipline and practice. Quite simply, years of praying. Years of praying. I availed myself of this means of grace. I need the means of grace, and prayer is indeed a voice of the means of grace, isn't it? It's a crowning virtue of the Christian. It comes with time and maturity. All of the Christian men and women that I love and admire most for their piety, most seek to emulate a model of prayer. The men and women that I love and look up to and model my own Christian life after, they are without fail men and women of constant prayer. They've mastered this discipline, though they would not call themselves masters at it, but certainly I see that they are, as a crowning virtue in their lives, right? And consequently, they also seem to be men and women of great joy. And our next crowning virtue too, number 3, verse 18, the will of God for you. The will of God for you is to be thankful regardless of your circumstances. Be thankful regardless of your circumstances. Not just at Thanksgiving, but thankful in all of life's circumstances. That's tough. It's one of those chronic virtues present in an inverse relation sometimes, I think, to people's prosperity and blessing sometimes. In other words, the more people has and the greater its prosperity, oddly enough, seems the more grudging its thanksgiving towards the God who has blessed them. It was certainly true of Israel, who in the great days of prosperity under Kings Uzziah and Ahaz and others brazenly attributed it to their own abilities, refused to thank God and worship Him. And so it seems to be in our own day. When despite our incredible wealth and prosperity, when health and income, job stats all indicate we're thriving as never before, we seem to be closing out God, though, as a people, more and more, in every venue of society. Does not bode well. Whereas 15 years ago, less than 2% of Americans claimed to be atheists. Fully 8 to 10% of Americans now, and that stat seems to be creeping up, claim to be at least sympathetic to atheism, according to a late Harris poll. Bibles, Christmas crushes, Ten Commandments, prayer in public, venues of any kind are taboo. God help the president or governor who would call for a national day of prayer at Thanksgiving, right? This kind of miserly, withered heart of gratitude often afflicts the individual in the same way. A heart without gratitude, without thanksgiving, does seem to narrow, doesn't it? It becomes withered and miserly. It's that 1 in 10 syndrome discovered in our parable of the 10 lepers. And the 10 lepers, you may remember, they were all healed in the grace and mercy of Jesus. As they went merrily on their way to give testimony at the temple, only one of them thought to turn around, come back, and fall on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Giving thanks just simply doesn't come naturally to human nature, does it? Especially the nature without God. Giving thanks implies an object to which one gives thanks, to a person, to God, to give thanks unto. We come into the world wired as was our first father Adam, who wanted, expected to become like God and be treated as such. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as a consequence, withered and miserly as well. That's our nature. That is our nature, untouched by God. And so we find this with the kids too, right? Saying thank you is unnatural. It has to be inculcated, doesn't it? We're all unnatural, ill-mannered brats by nature. So it's one of the first human courtesies we try and teach our children, who, if yours are anything like mine, naturally took whatever was given to them as if it was owed to them. Better be plenty more for where that came from, right? Food, toys, TV, time, money, car keys, all the more. It's theirs by divine right. Blithely accepted, not with a thank you, mind you, but the haughty glance of royalty. See that in your kids, huh? Get that look off your face before I slap it off and say thank you. We would insist to those little King Louis the 14th and those Marie Antoinettes around our dinner table. But even the Christian, who has more to be thankful for than any creature under the sun, lapses into this fog of thanklessness. We become sullen and morose as we lapse into focusing on our earthly circumstances again, right? Brooding over the fact that we aren't as wealthy or good-looking as we think we should be, or God has blessed someone with this or that circumstance in life, while we're stuck where we are. And it's God's fault that we're not happy. Why should I thank God for what he's done to me? Yeah, not for me. What he's done to me. Why should I thank God, right? So it's easy to see why thankfulness is a corollary to joy and thanklessness is a corollary to joylessness, right? Thankfulness, too, has salvation and redemption at the heart of its focus. You lose track of that, you lose track of everything. Thankfulness, too, is not dependent upon earthly circumstances for its exercise. And so thankfulness. Thankfulness is that heart of gratitude to a sovereign God for the limitless gift of life in Christ. It all starts there. With all of the benefits that flow from it, soon to be consummated in him. So when you keep in constant perspective what you were before and where you were headed before, the heart cannot help but melt in genuine gratitude for what is yours now. Okay? No matter what your earthly circumstances are now. We're going to see this in spades in the book of Revelation. All these things are going to pass in the twinkling of an eye. My cousin is dying. I talked to him on the phone this week and encouraged him with that, and he appreciated it too. Keeping that in perspective, all of this is going to pass in the twinkling of an eye. As John says, the world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So it really does behoove us to ponder what is ours in Christ. To count our blessings. So simple, your mother always tells you that. Count your blessings. Huh? Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that through them, that is those precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Those desires are passing away. As sweet as they may seem right now to you and as immediate as they may seem, they're passing away. You have what you need. All things that pertain to life and godliness. You can make it through this veil of tears to the land above. You have unimaginable blessing upon blessing. His precious and very great promises. Gratitude sees promise. Gratitude sees promise with eyes of faith, not in its human light, as a thing that may or may not be fulfilled. But rather, gratitude sees promise as a thing certain, because given by God through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so thanksgiving is often an act of faith, because it sees beyond our earthly circumstances to the world above and submits to it in gratitude. So, you have every reason, dear Christian, to be thankful. Whether you feel like it or not, you have every reason to be thankful. Whether you feel like it now or whether your earthly circumstances dictate that you declare yourself unhappy, so what? So what if you're unhappy? Give thanks anyway. You're not destined for earth alone, like so many lost souls. You are not destined for earth alone, but the kingdom of heaven, where all of those precious and very great promises will come to full fruition. You owe God a debt of gratitude for your life. You owe Him thanksgiving. You have a life that will blossom into eternity. And though you may not feel like it now, right? You're not happy. Bring Him glory and honor nevertheless. Give thanks. You have been called to His glory and excellence, as Peter says. So begin behaving like it now. Give Him thanks for it. As we do this, we see that a heart of thanksgiving is a crowning Christian virtue. Again, it's the will of God for you. It's one arrived at through much struggle and resolve to believe despite the appearances of your life situation. So strive to mature at this point of growth in your Christian life. Others have been there. Those that have gone before us beckon us to it. There really is a blessed plateau of joy and thanksgiving and prayer for you. As you walk and discipline yourself in these things, Jesus knew them, having a joy that He even prays will be in us too. He prayed long and often, all night at times. He gave thanks for a range of things, from food to the revelation of His will to little ones. Now these same Christian virtues are exerted on you. Virtues that aren't options either. Virtues that are not options, but His very will for you. You don't need tea leaves, horoscope, to know God's will for your life. You have it here before you in the very text of Scripture. And know that the Holy Spirit will abide with you to enable you to achieve joy, prayer, thanksgiving, the marks and virtues of the mature Christian. And in them you will find their end, in the very person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us then now come to that place where we find the joy, the prayer, the thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus Christ by faith as we participate in the symbols of our Lord to our senses, in the bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, in the supper of the Lord.